Turn with me this morning, please, to Joshua chapter 24. Verses 14 and 15. While you're turning there, let me just say my deep appreciation for all the love and the sympathy, condolences you've expressed to me. We are still working on various funeral arrangements, both for the member that's passed away in my church and for my mother. For my mother's, the funeral will be on Friday or Saturday. And the Mrs. Mast, who passed away, the funeral will be on Thursday afternoon, which means I will be preaching to you for the last time at 9 to 10 in the morning. And there was supposed to be a Q&A after that. I will not be able to do the Q&A. I will be able to preach my full schedule. And I will be whisked away right after my talk on Thursday to a local airport where a brother of, a son of the deceased woman will be picking me up in a private plane and flying me straight to Grand Rapids to do the funeral at 1:30 on Thursday afternoon. So the Lord is arranging all of these things so that I don't have to shortchange my work among you. And I'm grateful for that because I'm really, my wife and I and my family are really loving our time here. And we're being blessed by you. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Hear the word of God. Now therefore, fear the Lord. And serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But, and these are the words I want to focus on with you, as for me and my house, we will serve, or as the Hebrew can be translated, worship the Lord. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, as we look at one more major area of living the Christian life in a practical way, please come and bless this talk. Use it to convict those who are not doing family worship to begin. And for those who have begun, but perhaps are slacking off, to pick up the pace and continue. And for those who are doing it regularly and diligently, let them be reassured of thy benediction upon it from this address. And help us all to realize, Lord, that we belong to that bigger and better family, the family of God, the worldwide invisible church, which worships thee in spirit and truth. But all we pray, make our homes little churches to worship thee from the heart, so that with mind and soul, with head, heart, and hand, our children may grow up fearing and worshiping a faithful covenant-keeping God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask all this with thy help and thy benediction on speaking this morning and thy strength, Lord, throughout this week in all the circumstances involved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at various snapshots of how to live the Christian life in a practical way. We saw the foundation of it all was holiness, and we tried to examine how to cultivate holiness. And then yesterday, we began by looking at the most practical way of living out that holy Christian life, namely through a life of prayer. Now, prayer is very intimate, it's very personal. But as we continue these snapshots, prayer and holiness must work itself out in the most foundational element of society, which we call family, which is the foundation, of course, of the church, of society, of the nation, and of the world. And it always amazes me, as I'm sure it does you as well, that 75 to 80% of American children that grow up in a church abandon that church when they grow to adulthood. Why is that? Is the world really that powerful compared to the truth and the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I think not. I think a large share of the blame lies on the lack of family worship. It's interesting, if you walk into a bookstore today, a Christian bookstore, and you go to the section on church growth, and if the bookstore is of any decent size, there will be a number of volumes there. And you crack them open, and you look at the table of contents, and you won't find, as far as I know, a single book that has a single chapter on family worship as a means of church growth. All the church growth books talk about is how to bring people from out there into the church. And we're forgetting that the most solid part of the church, usually, the backbone of the church, usually, is the covenant children growing up in the midst of the church. And that the way to keep them, humanly speaking, God has to bless it, of course, is through daily, diligent family worship. That surely is the foundation of faithful covenantal child rearing. Yesterday, I told you a bit about my mother's prayer life, which I actually hadn't intended to do. It just kind of spontaneously came. But I need to tell you the other side of the story is that when my parents had their 50th anniversary and all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life, all five of us got up to thank my father. And we all picked the same thing there as well. We all thanked him for family worship. My older brother said, "Dad, I want to thank you that the oldest memory I have in life is sitting on your lap as a 3-year-old boy during family worship and looking up into your face, seeing the tears fall as you spoke to us earnestly about what the Word of God was saying into our lives. And thinking to myself, as a 3-year-old, God is real. And so I want to thank you, Dad, that I never had to doubt the existence of God all my life, thanks to family worship." You see, family worship has a way of bringing the reality of God into the reality of family life. And family life is what real life is all about. If a child grows up and only hears the preacher preaching about God from the pulpit, but doesn't see the reality of God upon his father and mother's life, and then doesn't have daily family worship, that child feels like, well, in real life, in the home front, God is left out of the picture, so church is kind of an artificial arena. If you really want your family to grow up, as the Puritans used to say, as a little church, you've got to have daily, diligent family worship. So to me, this is the most important thing I do in my life. As a pastor, as a seminary teacher, as a writer, all these things are important. Yes, very important. But family worship, if I fail there, I fail in all. This is my primary responsibility, to raise my children in the fear of God, esteeming his smiles more than the smiles of men and his frowns more than the frowns of men. And so family worship is a very important snapshot in this panorama that we're trying to paint this week of living the Christian life. Perhaps you remember Colonel Rick Husband, who was the commander of the space shuttle Columbia that tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003. And all the astronauts, of course, you know, were killed. But did you know that Rick Husband was an evangelical Christian? And that before he went into space, anticipating being gone 18 days, he made 36 videos, 18 for his son and 18 for his daughter, and he handed them to that son and daughter and said, "I'm going to be gone for 18 days, and I don't want you to miss a single day of family worship." I wonder what those videos mean to that son and to that daughter today. You see, as goes family worship, usually so goes the family. And as goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. And as goes the nation, so goes the world. That's why the Puritan Matthew Henry said, family worship is the arena where Reformation truly begins. Now, family worship is not the only factor, of course, in child rearing or in family life. Family worship is not a substitute for other parental duties, not to mention your own personal walk with God as parents. But family worship without parental example is futile. And yet, family worship is at the core of child rearing. Family worship is actually deeply rooted in our theology. Our God is a triune God, a God of familial relationships within His own Trinity, but also in His covenant faithfulness outside of Himself. His fatherly love flows into the world He created because He created us in His image. And ever since the beginning, ever since Adam, He deals with the human race through covenant and headship, where fathers, such as Abraham, lead and represent families in God's promises. And in the New Testament, therefore, we see families converted together, called to grow in holiness together in the life of the church. Douglas Kelly puts it this way: family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do with you this morning is look at four thoughts. First, we're going to look at the duty of family worship. Second, the implementation of it, the how-to. We'll spend probably most of our time there. Third, the objections. We'll look at them briefly. And fourth, I'll conclude with some motivations for doing family worship. First, then, the duty. I find it fascinating that Joshua, in his farewell address in this chapter, Joshua 24, when he's 100 years old, has so much confidence in daily family worship that he says, "This is not optional. This is not fruitless. I believe it will continue after I die. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord." Now, usually when you're 100 years old, you don't have too much control over your family anymore, or so you think. And yet, grandparents and great-grandparents have far more impact than they realize. Some weeks ago, I said to my wife, "I don't know why the Lord is keeping our dear mother. It seems like all quality of life is gone. And yet a grandchild comes and says, you know, taking care of grandma is an unforgettable experience. All she does is read the Bible and pray and eat. And that's her life. And so she's still witnessing, even at 92. Well, Joshua, of course, has his full mind. And at 100 years of old, he's full of zeal. And he says to the nation of Israel, my house, which has received family worship, no doubt for decades, will go on serving the Lord. We will worship the Lord. So he calls on the people to put away their false gods. And basically he's saying, be like my family. Worship God every day. And the amazing thing is that Joshua's influence on his family through family worship was so pervasive that we read later in verse 31 of this same chapter that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders of the next generation that outlived Joshua and which had known the works of the Lord, what he had done for Israel. You know, if I were to try to skip family worship for one day in our family, my children would call me down and say, Dad, what's wrong with you? Why aren't we doing family worship? What happened? You see, when they get married, God willing, hopefully to godly spouses, they're not going to ask themselves on their honeymoon, honey, do you think we should begin family worship? It's going to be as automatic as brushing your teeth in the morning or having breakfast. It's not the question of, are we going to do it? It's the question of how we're going to do it. Because they've done it all their lives and they'd feel guilty not doing it, just by implication. This is one of the, what our old divines used to call, holy habits that we must cultivate in our children. And it's when we do that, you see, that we have confidence that family worship will play a major role in our children even after they leave our home. Now, what is involved in this duty? Well, the Bible says basically three things. It says, first of all, we need to provide daily instruction in the Word of God. And I chose that word instruction carefully. It's not just daily reading of the Bible. That's included in this. But the Bible tells us again and again and again that the father, as head of the family, is to talk to his children about the Bible. Not just to read some verses, that's important, but then to express what those verses mean. Dialogue, usually through Q&A, back and forth with your children. So that you get accustomed every day to speaking with your children about the things of God. Now, Moses put it this way. The words, this is God speaking through Moses, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. How often do you rise up? How often do you lay down? How often do you walk? These are all daily activities. Moses is saying, every day, we must worship the Lord with our family. We must speak to them about the things of God. And not just a little chat, not just a little casual comment, but speak diligently to your children. From the heart. You see, we fathers must diligently talk to our children. They must feel our heart is in it. That the most important thing we're doing is speaking to them about God. Number two, daily prayer to the throne of God. God commands us to pray without ceasing. That surely applies also to family life. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." You see, Paul said to Timothy, everything in daily life must be sanctified by prayer. God said to Jeremiah that he would pour out his fury upon the family that refused to call upon his name. Daily prayer, daily confession, daily thanksgiving, daily supplication, daily adoration of God is our calling. And then thirdly, daily singing, the praise of God. Psalm 118 says, the voice, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's a clear reference to singing. And it's not temple singing, it's tent singing. Tent singing means that when you walk through Israel on a given day, around the hour that most people did family worship, you could hear them singing psalms coming from this tent and that tent and the other tent down the road. Israel was a psalm singing family worship nation. And that's what we should be doing still today. That's what the Reformers did, Puritans did, Scottish Covenanters did. They established daily family worship, which they closed with singing. And they said, the reason we close with singing is because singing stays longest in the memory bank. There's something about singing that people remember, even when they're old. And therefore, you want to move into your day. And so the last thing you do, you want to move into your day remembering God. So the last thing you do is you sing about God. So that it lingers, as one Puritan put it, in your mind as you go about your work. Well, your family then owes its allegiance to God. And that allegiance is expressed in daily family worship. The Lord Jesus is worthy of this. God's word commands it, and your conscience affirms it. And so, you're not just your children's buddy, or just your children's friend. You are a friend, but you are clothed, Father, with holy authority. And in your family, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. You must direct your family in family worship every day by scripture, by prayer, and by song, so that you, like Abraham, can hear God say about you, "For I know him," God said, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Well, so much for our duty. How do you do this now? How do you implement it? Well, I want to avoid two extremes there. I want to avoid an idealistic extreme where I set the bar too high for you and you feel helpless, hopeless. But I also want to avoid the minimalist approach that almost abandons daily worship because the ideal seems out of reach. A few comments first on preparing for family worship, and then I want to comment, give you some just very practical hints on implementing these various sections of family worship. Family worship requires a bit of preparation, not a lot. Once you get in the habit of it. But one thing you need to do is you need to have a special place in your house where you do this. And where each child has a Bible and any other book you may be using, and that's all organized so that perhaps you say you do family worship after supper, which is what we do. You push back from the table, you go to the spot, everybody's got their books lined up, nobody has to look for things, you're ready to go. Secondly, when you do family worship, you should aim for brevity. Especially when your children are very young, probably 10 to 15 minutes with very young children is sufficient. As they get older, it will naturally grow into maybe 20, 25 minutes or so. And sometimes when children get very interested, they may want to discuss things longer, and you can shut down family worship in its formal branches and then just stay on and talk. That's wonderful. But it can go 45 minutes or whatever. But don't burden your children with prolonged family worship so they're not excited about family worship. Let family worship be a positive thing they look forward to. And three, don't ever indulge in any excuses to avoid family worship. Perhaps you lost your temper toward one of your children 20 minutes before supper. And you say to yourself, how am I going to do family worship? Can't do that. Actually, I would argue just the opposite. You need family worship now more than ever. And what you need to do is go to that child and say, I'm sorry. Let's go to God's throne and ask God to forgive Dad for losing his temper. I want to repent, my son. And then we want to worship God. And don't use tiredness as an excuse either. You say, I'm bone tired. I can't bring myself to do it. Well, if your Savior was bone tired, so bone tired he could hardly carry his cross, but went to the very end and gave his life for you, you can stir up yourself and give another 15 minutes. You can do it. And you know what? Once you get involved in family worship, actually, you'll forget about your tiredness most of the time. And finally, lead your family worship with a firm, fatherly hand and a soft, penitent heart. Do it with hopeful solemnity and deep joy and reverence for your covenant-keeping God and your Lord and Savior, King. Expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God. Expect fruit, not necessarily today or tomorrow, but in the long run. You're in this for the long haul. Cast God's gospel bread upon the waters of your family, and you will find the fruit after many days. That's His promise. Now let's get specific. What about reading Scripture? How do you do it? Well, 3 points here. Number one, have a plan. Have a plan. Read 10 or 20 verses, say, from the Old Testament in the morning, or 10 or 20 New Testament in the evening, if you do two family worships a day. If you do only one, well, alternate or read a series of parables or miracles or historical portions when your children are young. But as your children get older, the plan gets simpler. Just go from Genesis to Revelation. J.C. Ryle said, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And I think that's what your children need as they grow older, and they can handle your instruction on Ezekiel or Micah. Fill their minds, said Ryle. Let the word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they are young. Two, account for special occasions. Sometimes you want to break into that habitual reading. If you're going on a family trip, you might want to read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. Because they talk about God's protection. If it's a Sunday morning and you're going to have Lord's Supper, you might want to read Matthew 26. Three, involve the whole family. As you read, ask each person in your family who has reading capability to share in that reading. So we have three children, 21, 19, 16. My wife, of course, is five of us. So if we're going to read 20 verses, I look at them and I say, now everyone read 4 verses this evening. And we just go around in a circle. That way everyone's involved. And everyone feels that they're contributing. It's also a way of training your children how to read the Bible. By the time they're 7 or 8, you won't need to say anything anymore because you already have them trained. But at the beginning, they might read too fast. They might read too slow. They might be mumbling. They might be swallowing their words. So you just help them along. Say, well, wait a minute, my son. We're reading
the Word of the living God. You've got to read it with a bit more reverence. Not so fast.
You see, a few times like that, and they'll adjust, and by the time they're 9 and 10, they'll be reading the Word of God very well. Number two, biblical instruction. A few pointers here. Number one, be plain in meaning. Doesn't help to talk over your children's heads. You need to aim at their level. And that's why the Q&A system is so good. That's why our forefathers called it, from the word catechism, catecheo, which means to echo back. So you ask a four-year-old a four-year-old question, and that child echoes back an answer. You don't let the 17-year-old answer the four-year-old question, or vice versa. You really make the 17-year-old feel stupid if the 4-year-old knows and the 17-year-old doesn't. So you aim questions at your children, at their age, and then you dialogue with that child, and your wife can chip in. And often you'll find that those questions generate discussions, discussions that move in directions you don't anticipate. That is wonderful, spontaneous discussions about the things of God in the family. That's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 6. That's actually the ideal. So don't worry about it if your plan gets postponed. Two, encourage, therefore, this family dialogue. Now, a few ways you can do that is have a commentary or two sitting beside your chair so that when difficult questions come your way, you can look them up together as a family. Another way that we find helpful is to have Bible study notes and have our children have different Bible study. I have a different Bible study Bible than they do. And I'll say, what does it say in your note for that thought? Oh, this is what it says under my note. Mary, what does it say under your note? She's got a different Bible. Yeah. And then we say, which one do you think is the best? Or what do you think of that? You see, that can generate discussion as well. Three, be pure in doctrine. That's what Titus 2:7 says. Don't abandon doctrinal precision when teaching young children. Aim for simplicity and soundness together. It's a tragedy to teach your children, your young children, in an Arminian way and then try to change them to become reformed when they get older. Teach them right from the beginning. And be relevant in application. Be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your experiences. If we're reading a Bible chapter on a given evening, and there's a text there that was very special to me in my life, I want to tell that to my children. I want to say, this is what happened to your dad in a given situation, and God used this text and applied it to my soul, and I got great comfort from it, and this is what He taught me. I want my children to understand that the Word of God speaks into our lives and changes us and molds us, comforts us, and deepens our spiritual experiences. And I want them to hear it from my lips. So they won't have to say, when I die, you know, my dad was a minister, but he never spoke to us about his own experience. We assume he's a Christian, but he only spoke objectively. I want them to be able to say, no matter what the faults and flaws are of my dad, one thing I know, my dad loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved His Word, and that Word spoke into his life. And we know it. We heard it from his lips, how he experienced the beauty and the treasure of the Word of God. Be relevant in application. Not only in your own spiritual experiences, but also by using concrete illustrations, contemporary illustrations, as well as old ones. Also, try to tie it into the sermon last Sunday. Remember what the minister said last Sunday morning about this? Or tie it into something they're going through at school right now. Try to make it real and personal. And then, perhaps most importantly of all, be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate in manner. I love the book of Proverbs. don't you? We heard about it Sunday morning. And the affection of the wise man for his children is amazing. If you just read it aloud, you'll feel it. Read Proverbs aloud sometime. My son, come. Come, my son. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I will give you wisdom and understanding. That's beautiful. You can just picture him taking that little child, that little boy on his lap and talking to him as a father friend with heartfelt love, conveying to him the whole counsel of God. My father used to do this very well. He'd often speak with tears to us about the things of God. And when he prayed, he'd often pray this, Lord, I cannot miss any of our children in heaven, with tears. And then when we were all converted, he said, he would pray, Lord, now save all the grandchildren. We cannot miss any of them. You see, there was affection. We knew, like J.C. Ryle said, that soul love is the soul of all love. And we knew that my dad and my mom loved us that way. And my dad was a very busy man. Sometimes I wished he had a bit more time with me. Sometimes I wished he knew a little bit more what was going on in my life. But one thing I knew. He loved my soul. And you know, maybe he did a number of things wrong as a father. In those days, there wasn't much focus on fathering. But he did the main thing right. He loved my soul. And I felt that. I felt his affection for my soul. May I ask you this morning, if I were to have a private conversation with each one of your children, would they be able to say that about you, Dad? One thing I know about my dad, he loves the Lord and he loves my soul. And then require attention. You're worshiping the living God. We refuse to answer the phone when we're engaged in family worship. An individual person who wants to reach us is a small thing compared to what we're doing. We're worshiping as a family the living God. You wouldn't walk out of church for a phone call, would you? Well, this is church in the home. And so you tell your children, this is the most important. Our audience with God in family worship is far more important than attending to the voice of a human being. Well, and the person will call back anyway. Or leave a message on the answering machine. Now, what about some hints for praying? Well, first of all, be short. Probably 5 minutes is enough. I mean, when I say be short, I don't mean be short, short. Like so many people today, when they pray for a meal, it's just, Lord, thank you for this food and drink. Thank you for the flowers today. Thank you for the sunshine. Amen. I don't mean that. What I mean is, don't go on for 10 or 15 minutes when you have young children in prayer. There are a lot of things to remember in prayer. Try to be brief and succinct. Tedious prayers do more harm than good. And don't teach your children in your prayer. Pray in your prayer. You see, you teach with your eyes open, you pray with your eyes shut. Too often we as preachers do too much of that, too. We tend to teach in our praying too much. And be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your children know something about. But don't allow your prayers to become trivial. Don't reduce them to self-centered, shallow petitions. And then be direct. If Johnny is sick, pray for his healing. If Sally has a test tomorrow, pray that the Lord will help her study tonight and she'll do well tomorrow. If there's a prayer meeting tonight, pray for powerful freedom in prayer and make sure you bring all your children to the prayer meeting. And be varied in your prayers. I mentioned the Acts formula: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a good formula to use. But within that, those sections, ask for a variety of things. Adore God in His titles. Adore God in His Son. Adore God in the offices of His Son, the natures of His Son, the personality of the three persons of the Trinity. And confess your sins, family sins, individual sins. And thank the Lord for all kinds of things. One thing my dad used to often do, he would thank the Lord for an appetite and the ability to digest food. Things that we take for granted. Thank the Lord for them. You see, he had been in the hospital, and there was a time where he didn't have an appetite and couldn't digest food. So thank the Lord for things that we are prone to take for granted. And then there's all kinds of supplications, all kinds of things to pray for, small things, big things. And let your prayers circle the globe. Don't be too restrictive. Don't just keep your prayers under one roof. But let your prayers run through the world. Pray for evangelists and missionaries and gospel freedom and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And be a trainer of your children. Teach them how to pray. Now, the way we do that, and you can use your own method here, but just share with you the way I do it, is when we have family worship, I always do the opening prayer, and then I ask my wife and my children to take turns doing the closing prayer. And when our children were 3 years old, I would take them into my lap, and I whisper into their ear a few words and say, repeat them after Daddy, because you're doing the family prayer. And it wouldn't be just be, God bless this food and drink for Jesus' sake, amen. I would pray into their ear, on a childish level, the family prayer. And it might take 3, 4, 5 minutes. I'd whisper a few words, the child would repeat it. By the time the child is 4 years of age, I would then say, with the child on my lap, now, you begin. And when you get stuck, you just give me a little poke. And my youngest child knew how to give me a real poke. But by the time that child is 7, I say, now you just pray the whole prayer yourself. And I won't whisper anything in your ear. And so by the time the child is 8 or 9, friends come over. The child feels free to pray in front of friends because, well, the child's been praying for 5, 6 years in the family. So train your child to have holy familiarity with God in family worship, and it will be easier for that child to pray in private as well as to pray in public. Now, what about singing? Sing doctrinally pure songs. And sing psalms, first and foremost, without neglecting sound hymns. Calvin called the psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. The psalms are the richest gold mine of deep, living, experiential, scriptural piety available to us still today. Sing them. Let your children memorize them. In our Psalter, we have 450 numbers, and I think our children probably know 3/4 of those by heart. That's beautiful. Many times we don't have to crack open our books. That evening, we just sing from our heart. And teach your children to sing heartily and with feeling. Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And after family worship, when you bow your knees that night beside your bed with your wife, and I do hope you pray together with your wife alone at some point in the day, ask God to bless your feeble efforts in family worship. That He might forgive your shortcomings, that He might use this daily, 365 a year, training of your children through family worship to nurture and mold them in the ways of God. Now, what about objections against family worship? Well, let me just give you a few briefly as we begin to wind down here. Our family doesn't have time for this. Well, that's the most feeble objection of all. How can you not have time for what is the most valuable thing you do in your life? You make time. This is absolutely critical that every day your family seeks the face of God together. Objection number two. There's no time when our entire family can all be together. There's conflicting schedules. So that can be a real problem. This is probably the most weighty objection. But do the very best you can. And if needs be, have two family worship times to make sure everyone's included. Just view family worship as non-negotiable. Number three, our family's too small. Well, if you're married, it's not. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name. If you've got your wife, you've got two right there. Do family worship just with your wife. Our family is too diverse to profit. Not true. We can all pray together. We can all sing together. The only time you need to have diversity is when you're instructing your children. But even then, as you instruct your 4-year-old and your 17-year-old is listening, that 17-year-old is learning how to talk to a 4-year-old, and before you know it, that 17-year-old will be married and will have a 4-year-old. So that's good for him to hear it as well. And then probably the most common objection, I'm not very good at leading family worship. Well, that comes with practice. It's really not that complicated. And God can help you. Ask Him to help you. And get a simple book on family worship. There's one out on the table you can read in 2 hours. That is an extension of this talk. It will help you step by step by step. Just start. You see, sometimes the problem is not that you're not good at it. The problem is that you really don't want to do it. And you're a bit afraid of it. But God will help you. And when you start, even if you start with 2 sentences, even if you start with 2 minutes, it's okay. You can build from there. The important thing is to start and to ask for divine assistance. Last objection. Some of our family members won't participate. We've never done it. They're already teenagers. Well, the way to handle that is to go home after this conference and say, children, I want to get you all around. Daddy's got something very serious to say. I've been wrong. I have sinned. I've learned this week. I should have been engaging in family worship with you every day all these years. And I repent. Will you please forgive me? And we're going to begin now. And we're going to do 3 things. I'm going to teach you every day from the Bible. We're going to sing together. We're going to pray together. And if a child says, I won't sing, don't get all upset. Just say, my son, you're under our roof. And I have to tell you, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the next day, you have family worship for that same night. And there you see one of your children not singing. You pull him aside afterward. You say, son, you will participate in this family worship. And if he rebels and says, Dad, I won't do it. You say, son, no singing, no food. He will sing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You do it lovingly, but there's no opting out. Your child is under your roof. Your child will participate. Well, let me close then with a few motivations for family worship. The first is this. the eternal welfare of your loved ones. Countless people throughout all generations could say, through family worship, I've learned to hate sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you have family worship? Why wouldn't you be motivated to do it when it's been blessed to thousands and tens of thousands throughout the ages? Why hold back the eternal welfare of your loved ones is at stake. Charles Spurgeon remembered his mother tearfully praying over him like this in family worship. Lord, thou knowest if these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion, these very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And she was doing this, of course, because Spurgeon was probably traveling somewhere else. So when the father's not home, the mother takes over. But the goal, you see, is fathers, that you use every means to have your children snatched as brands from the burning. You pray with them, you teach them, you sing with them, you weep over them, you admonish them, you plead with them, you plead upon their baptism, you plead upon God's covenant faithfulness, you surrender them to God, you remember them at every family worship. Remembering always, you're ushering your children into the very presence of the Most High. So in family worship, you're seeking to bring down the benediction of the Almighty upon your household. Secondly, the satisfaction of a good conscience. Satisfaction of a good conscience. When Matthew Henry came to die, he gathered his children around him. This is what he said. I'll paraphrase it. Children, you haven't had a perfect father. You know my faults. And yet you had a father who loved your soul. And a father that brought you up with Jesus Christ at the center of the home. And every day you heard about the Son of God. Every day you heard your father talk to you about the way of salvation. Children, I charge you this day, on the day of judgment, do not meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ. So, what about God's sovereign grace? How could he be so bold? You see, he could be so bold because he had a free conscience. He knew that he had spoken the whole counsel of God to his children. He was free of their blood. Thirdly, be motivated because family worship gives you assistance in child rearing in all kinds of ways. When you can speak to your children every day about the most intimate things of God, to speak to them about the intimate things of daily life is a piece of cake. I remember when I first had to tell my son, or first had the opportunity, I should say, to tell my son about the facts of life. I was just a little nervous. I didn't know how it was going to go, and I'd never done anything like this before. But actually, when I got to do it, it was just really easy. It was easy for me. It was easy for him because I suddenly realized as I was talking to him that, well, I had spoken to him about the most intimate spiritual truths, which are far greater than intimate physical truths. And so this was really quite easy. And he was very natural about it, too. He was interested. He learned and said, well, if you have any questions, ask me. And he did over the years. He asked me questions. But it was just natural. And got done with our conversation. He said, what's for supper? You know? Family worship is like putting money in the bank in young years that you can draw back out on in teen years. Because your kids will come to you for all kinds of advice. They're used to talking to you about everything. And so when they come to some problem at school or with a friendship or a temptation, they'll speak to you. So it assists you in all kinds of ways. Fourthly, love for God and His church. Love for God and His church. I've had the privilege of serving three churches in my lifetime. They've all been about 700 to 800 members each. And when I look out over all three churches, I always observe this, that those families that do diligent daily family worship are usually the ones who have their children sitting next to them, and their upper teens and early 20s, or their children are sprinkled through the congregation with their grandchildren. If you love God and you love His church and you love your family, please notice this and do daily, diligent family worship. And finally, be motivated by the shortness of time. What is our lives? It's like a vapor. If the Lord spares you, you've got like 20 years max to do family worship with each child. That's 365 times 20. That's only 7,000 times. That's not very many. They're out of your home before you know it. And who knows that you'll even live to that age? 7 or 8 years ago, I was in Latvia and I came away from a lecture and walked into my apartment flat and went to lock the door, and two men burst through the door. One hit me in the face. The other was brandishing a knife, and they stripped my bed of its sheets and they tied me up, and feet and eyes and hands behind my back, and gagged my mouth and kept shouting, "Mafia, mafia." And I just knew that I was a dead man, because I had just been told all day long that if the mafia ever got a hold of you, you were as good as dead. So there I lay on the ground for 45 minutes. And I had to commend my wife and my children and church and seminary to the Lord. There were two things that comforted me at that time. The first and the major thing was the blood of Jesus Christ. That just kept coming to me in various promises flowing through my mind. I could rest my soul upon that finished work of Christ. That was the most precious. But secondly, even though it was hard to commend my children and my wife to the Lord, I did have a sense of satisfaction as I lay there, that if my life's work was complete, not only in the church and seminary, but also in my family, that there was nothing that I yet had to tell my family that I had not yet told them in family worship. You don't know if you're going to make it till your children turn 20 and leave the home. So talk to them now. Now let me conclude with two things. Number one, perhaps you feel very guilty at this point, and you say, "I failed and my children are grown up. What do I do now? If only I heard this talk 20 years ago." Well, my friend, confess your guilt to God, pray for your grandchildren, and do for your grandchildren what you should have done for your children. And maybe give a tape of this lecture or give a book to your children about the subject. And apologize to them and ask them to consider doing what you did not do. But don't just wallow in your misery of guilt. Make amends. And if you're not doing family worship right now, fly at once to the throne of grace in your home day by day. Now the last thing. I want to close with this. What I'm about to say in these last 2 or 3 minutes is a summary. If you forget everything I said so far and you remember this story, you'll profit from this lecture. It's a story about John Payton. John Payton was very close to his father. And when John Payton left for school, for college, he wrote this about his father. And this is a summary of what I'm trying to say about family worship and developing close ties with your children. This is what he said. "My father's prayers in family worship were very dear to us all. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need. And we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior and learn to love and to know Him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my Father's face and wish I were like Him in spirit, hoping that someday, in some way, I might be privileged to be part of the answer to His prayers to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. And John Payton went to the cannibals. His wife died, his child died. He had to sit on their graves so that the cannibals wouldn't dig up their dead bodies and eat them. How did he have the strength to do it? Well, God bless the family worship of his dear father to his soul. When John Payton left for college, he wrote this about his dad. My dear father walked with me for the first six miles of the way. His counsels, his tears, his heavenly conversation are as fresh to me today, decades later, as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as freely as whenever memory steals me away to this scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carried his hat in hand. His lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a moment in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips just kept moving in silent prayer for me. We embraced in tears and we parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I turned back and looked to see once more my father's form. But he was turning back to look for me. Waving goodbye a final time, I darted into the side of the road and I wept for a good long while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. At that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, still looking after me. I watched through blinding tears. He didn't see me until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father who carried on such love and such family worship with me as he had given to me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, his family worship, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away, head uncovered, knowing he was still praying for me all the way home, all through life, have risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it were an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form and his praying knees would rise before me as a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude that makes me testify that the memory of my father and a family worship not only helped me by God's grace to keep me from prevailing sins, but stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my father's hopes and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow his shining example. Let us pray together. Great God of heaven, we pray for thy benediction upon this talk. We pray that a little of the spirit of John Payton's father may rest upon us, and that our children may see our faces shine through tears of the joy of the glory of God in Jesus Christ as we instruct them in the great truths of God. Help us, Lord, to do daily, diligent, heartfelt family worship, filling our children's minds and souls with the things of God, and do bless it to their eternal salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.